Acts chapter 14, please. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter number 14. So my Bible is almost at the end. It's coming unbound. So where I'd hold it is kind of just withered away to nothing as far as the cover. I love this Bible. It's one of my favorite ones. Anyways, Acts chapter 14 tonight. We're going to continue where we've left off. I don't know what kind of maps you guys have in the back of the scriptures. I want to reference, I do on occasion, obviously, as we go through some of these things, talk about maps. Thank you, brother. When I talk about maps, I want to remind you that the maps portion in your Bible is not inspired scripture. But it gives us information for a reason. We're to know these things. And yes, we know that there is some information within the scripture that tells us this, but a lot of it is kind of like, hey, you should just know this is where it's at. So I reference these things. One of the difficult things about maps in the Bible is that a lot of cities are repeated. And so I had mentioned, for instance, Antioch. We know that in Antioch, where they had kind of started off, which has kind of been home base there north on the northern side, north of Israel, from there they had taken the boat. So we have Barnabas and Saul who take off from the port city there to Cyprus, and they go through Paphos and eventually make their way through to back to land there in Perga, move up to where we're going to be, to the region of Galatia, which is where we left off last week, Acts chapter 13. That region, they're going to keep traveling through, but some of those cities are mentioned multiple times. And so when it talks about that, a number of them, if you have some maps, like, well, why do some of these maps not agree? Well, the reason for that is because it's not that there wasn't one of those cities there. It just may mean that there was another city, very likely, that was there with the same name nearby, and so that would not be uncommon. For instance, the name Antioch, there was a lot of Antiochs. It's a very popular name because of Antiochus, and so with that, you have a bunch of different names for some of these cities. So if there's a discrepancy in that, my goal is not to tell you, like, hey, this is absolutely, I know the exact spot, he was standing right here 2,000 years ago, but we know generally the areas. Not only that, like, those areas were really well preserved for a very long time, so that's why we know about a lot of those regions. The other thing, I really love geography. Like, I enjoy the study of regards to that with history, combining with where things were going. Thankfully, we have a lot of the stuff preserved. The Romans did a very good job of preserving information about their country, and so that was helpful. And so anyway, let's go ahead and Acts chapter number 14. The reason I mentioned that, just getting started really quick, is because there's a lot of those mentioned in those areas. And in any ways, the biggest thing is we know the cities that are mentioned. And when we go to those cities, it's helpful to know kind of where they're traveling, because it kind of points a little bit to some of the level of sacrifice that's made in those areas. Acts chapter 13 started in a city. What was the city that Acts chapter 13 started in? Does anybody remember? Anything? I mentioned it multiple times. Antioch, there you go, started in Antioch. So starting in Antioch, they continue through, and then they go back all the way to Antioch again. Now, it's not the same Antioch, but specifically it mentions it Antioch of Pisidia, so it's a different area. So we're talking about into the region of Galatia. When you want to talk about how they were received very well. Paul, now he's called Paul at this point, and so Paul and Barnabas go to the region of Galatia, and they're received great. They come and they preach the gospel, and they received it as if they were angels themselves declaring the message from heaven, straight from heaven. And ultimately, they've been sent. He's an apostle. He's been sent to do this, and so they've been given this information, and it's gone well. So anyways, with this, it's gone well in the sense that people are getting saved. Their journeys have gone where you go through Cyprus. Now remember that Barnabas is a Cypriot, is what the Bible calls him. He's from Cyprus, that island. And so they had gone through, we would assume, Barnabas's homeland. And going through, things went well. In fact, to the point where, like, the governor of that area, or the person in charge of that area, he wants to hear the message, and he glorifies God, and a bunch of people hear the message. A false prophet and a sorcerer, all this wicked guy, he gets denounced, and very publicly so, judged by God in front of everybody. And so anyways, things are going great. Now, as they make their way through, they're going to a couple different places. We know, according to verse number 51 from chapter 13, that they will go through. They do get kicked out of some regions, according to verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. So they've gone from Antioch to Antioch. They've been passing through. Well, anyways, things go well. People get saved, but then the city kicks them out, and then they shake the dust off their feet, and they keep mowing, moving on. They go to Iconium, according to verse number 51. And then verse number 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, this is important because later on, in chapter number 14, they're going to establish elders. And if you look at this, these elders, if you think about the people that are about to get saved in the next chapter, they're not saved very long, and suddenly Paul and Barnabas are like, now you're an elder and you're an elder. You're thinking, these guys have only been here for a very short amount of time, and now you have these elders, these pastors of these churches that they've not even been saved a long time. Well, apparently there are already saved people in those areas. So the gospel has traveled into those regions. There are people that are established in the faith. But with the preaching ministry of Paul and Barnabas, they're able to exhort and continue to help grow the believers that are there. And so, according to verse 52, again, I'll read that, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And so we're seeing that take place. So it's wonderful. What's happening in Iconium, the people in Iconium are excited about this. So look at verse chapter 14, verse number 1. Now we're in Iconium. They've been kicked out of one place, chapter 14, verse 1. All right, what's the plan? It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake. Now, I'll stop there for a moment. Do you remember from chapter 13? They did the same exact thing. They go to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, it's interesting to say the synagogue of the Jews, and here's why. Because not all synagogues were of the Jews. And so you have multiple occasions where synagogues were for different groups of people. So synagogue would be a meeting place, kind of like we would use the word church. And so not all churches, for instance, are gospel preaching churches, right? Largely, that's right. So I've talked to Brother Matt. He was telling me 300,000 Christian churches in this country. Well, how many of them preach the gospel? Great question. I don't know. But the point is that definitely not all of them, and I would say a large majority don't. But when it comes to this, there's a lot of synagogues as well. Now, the synagogues had some anticipation of a coming Messiah, but there was different kinds. And we know that because the Bible talks about them. For instance, chapter number 6, it talks about the synagogue of, and it gives several ones that are referenced there. You have the synagogues of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, them of Cilicia and Asia, synagogues of the Samaritans. You have several different groups of people that had their own synagogues. This was specifically synagogues of the Jews. Now, part of it has to do with the fact that Paul is going to different areas, and what he's doing, as the book of Romans spells out, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so they're going to these places and preaching to the Jews first. And this is exactly what he does. This is MO. And so this is what they're doing here in this portion. Sorry, I'm going to take a quick drink here. Y'all observe how it's done. All right. Now, in this next part, they go to the synagogue of the Jews and so spake, that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. And so you have where people are believing in what? The gospel message. The concept here would be that in chapter 13, they're continuing the same work, that they go to the synagogue, which if a synagogue is saying, hey, the Messiah is coming, Paul shows up and says, the Messiah has come, here's our proof, then a lot of people there believe. Well, apparently the synagogues are doing that work and telling people where finally they prove it. And so the Jews that are in that synagogue believe, as well as many Gentiles. And so they have a Gentile audience there in those places. They're working hard at being the light that they're supposed to be to the world, apparently. But in verse number 2, it points out that not all the Jews believed. It says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. So not all Jews. Obviously, Jews get saved in verse number 1, and some don't get saved in verse number 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now, I love the terminology there. When it talks about this, this has the idea that they have been poisoned, evil affected. Think of that, the word infected, all right? So if you get something there, it infects, and literally it's taking over. And so this damaging idea, the evil, what's happening is the unbelieving Jews stir up. Who do they stir up? Do they stir up the believers? No. They stir up unbelievers. They stir up Gentiles. They stir up Jews. They stir up other people in the area that don't believe in Jesus to be against the brethren. Now, you notice in verse number 2, it calls them the brethren. Who are the brethren? people from verse number one, people that believed. So this is not a main point, but when it comes to this, you'll notice that believers are called brethren. It's actually one of the reasons we sang that song tonight, talking about, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. It opens up with the phrasing there that you'll notice that we say brother and sister around here. That's a very good practice. Some of you may be more used to that. As a child, we were always told you call the teachers Mr. and Mrs. or Miss if they're not married, right? And so we would call them that, and we teach our children to call them, you don't call them by the first name, you show some respect for them. But brother and sister has the family relationship there involved, and it's helpful. It's a good thing to call brothers and sisters in Christ, other believers, brother and sister. And so what does it take to be a brother and sister? That they're believers. According to verse number one, the believers then in verse two are called brothers. They're brethren. And so the people that get saved are automatically called brethren. This means that it's not because they had been for a while, they have proven themselves, they've done, they believed in verse number one, and that's enough to call them brethren. This is important for us. As a church, we have to remember that somebody that gets saved today versus somebody that got saved when this church started back in the 1960s, they're brethren. Maybe older brethren, younger brethren, but they should be treated as brethren. Knowing that this is the case, then we should be able to treat them then as brothers. The term brethren doesn't just mean that we're part of the family of God, but it affects the way in which we treat each other. This matters, and this is going to matter actually throughout the chapter, because when it talks about the brethren, Paul and Barnabas are going to go back to these people, and they're going to go through some hard times, and they're going to be willing to suffer. They're going to go through tribulation because of the brethren. The Bible describes a sacrifice that we would make for a friend. I appreciated the testimony that there's friends that would sacrifice for us, and sometimes that means take time. I don't know about you, but I'm busy. How many of you are typically busy? Right? We're busy. Now, we intentionally do that. Most of us don't sit around like, how could I not be busy? We're usually like filling our time. If you have 5 minutes, well, I can do something there. A lot of times I'm thinking, okay, I've got a meeting in 30 minutes. I can finish this in 15 minutes. I can drive there in 14 minutes. I can be there on time. And just trying to fit every single minute possible into things. But what that means, if you're going to take time for a friend, that means you got to take time away. It's an investment of time. When we do certain things for individuals, even if we would buy something, if we would give something, if we would make something, all of that is an investment of time. When we relate that to our children, one of the things that we don't like is waste, and our children know that. Food, if it's about to go bad to me, I don't care if you like it or not, it needs to be eaten, not because we're just trying to fill you and fatten you up. The whole goal of eating that is because time has been spent to buy something, and so we're not going to waste our time. All right, so to waste anything is wasting our time. Those things are to be redeemed. Those things are to be used for the glory of God. Wasting is not a good thing. And so it is good, though, when you can invest it in other people. And so we are being able to give that then for our brethren. We sacrifice these things. Time is one of those things that we relish and we love it. Many Americans live for vacation. They live for the long weekend. They live for the few hours that they might try to squeeze in early in the day. But the point is that, or the late in the day, the point is that all those things are given for the glory of God. And for these people, they had a mindset. It's about God's glory, which means our brethren ought to be recipients of that. And so anyways, we talk about the brethren here. And in this, it's good stuff. In Antioch, they're kicked out. They preach the gospel. A lot of people get saved. They get kicked out. They said, fine, dust off their shoes. They move on. They go to Iconium. While they're in Iconium, they preach in the synagogues. People get saved. Praise God. By the way, did you realize that's the result of people preaching the gospel? When people preach the gospel, they get saved. I've heard a lot of people say, oh, no, you can't. In fact, there's a lot of people that would say that America has been evangelized already. If you really believe that, go door to door with us. Knock on any door out there, honestly. Most of the time when we knock on doors, most of the time we talk to people that have some church history but have no idea whether or not they're saved. I appreciated a testimony that Brother Chris gave. We were chatting with a guy this past week, and when we were talking to him, named Daniel, we were talking to him, and he was saying, well, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I don't know that I'm trying, I'm doing work. And so Chris said this. He said, if I had $1 million, I would know that I have $1 million. And that's just money. I thought that's a pretty good explanation, because when we talk about it, like, hey, we've got eternal life. And, I'm not really sure. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. This is better than money. And the Bible says that you may know that you have eternal life. This is something for you to know. It's not like, well, maybe. I know if I have 50 bucks. Some of you all know the exact pennies that you have in your bank account right now. But eternal life, I'm not really sure. It's vital that you know. It's important. And so anyways, when we think about this, it's vital that people know this information, that they know exactly what's going on with their eternity. And unfortunately, a lot of times people just kind of treat it like it doesn't really matter at all. Now, in this passage of Scripture, they're preaching eternal life to the believers. They want this to be known. People believed. When they become believers, they become brethren. That's a part of it. They're born again. They're born into the family of God. And so this is something that they start doing immediately. With all this, it's well worth it. Looking at verse number 3, though, when you look at verse number 3 and compare it to verse number 2, verse number 3 says it's going to be tough. Verse number 2 says people hate them, and they're poisoning everybody's mind. They're making everybody think badly about these people that just got saved. Now, what are they saying? Well, we don't really know. I mean, you can guess from based on some of the other passages, some of the statements that are made. But the point is that these people that just trust in Jesus, they're bad, they're evil. So in verse number 3, the response of Paul and Barnabas, long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. You know, the need for Paul and Barnabas was to speak boldly. Why? Because the world's bold. You know, it's amazing to me how bold the world is. They're bold about everything. It doesn't even have to matter. They'll be bold about it. They'll talk. I mean, any lie that's out there, they'll be bold on it. You want to see how vain the boldness of the world is? YouTube. The comments are bold about everything. I mean, I guess everybody's bold on YouTube, or on Facebook, or whatever, social media. But they're bold about absolutely anything. And anyways, here, the world is very loud. What's necessary then is that we get one more Christian that is nice and bold about strengthening the brethren. And this is exactly what they do. They stay there. Not because it was easy, but in the midst of the challenges, in the midst of tribulation, of difficulty, they stay bold. Now, how are they bold in the Lord? Speaking boldly in the Lord, notice how they were bold. Verse number 3 in the middle, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so for them, they have a unique opportunity. Part of it is there's a lot of opposition that's saying, hey, this stuff isn't real. A lot of people are telling them, you shouldn't believe on Jesus. These people are talking about this person that's been crucified. That's a cursed person. And they're believing on somebody that came back to life physically and that would save them if they would just believe, not by all these practices. This is silliness. This is foolishness of the world. And so what God provides for them without the completion of the Word of God is these signs and these miracles that would prove the fact, absolutely, this is true. Today we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have a completed copy of the Scriptures. So praise God for that. But they're giving this information. We know what we have here. And so they're providing what's necessary according to verse number 3 so that way they can strengthen those people that are going through much. Now, what this means, according to verse number 3, is that the brethren there in the midst of difficulty, they needed other believers. They needed Paul. They needed Barnabas. And these believers there are working hard at making sure they stay strong in the faith. So in verse number 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. Sounds right. While we know that currently the trend has been towards apathy about Christianity, about religion in general, largely what you find is there's the apathetic group. The apathetic group, the one that doesn't care, they don't tend to be bold. There's nothing to be said. But amongst Christians, there's one side that says Christ. And there's a lot of people that say, absolutely not. And the city will be divided. It's going to happen. And yes, there are going to be people that are apathetic. And no doubt there was people there that were apathetic. But the loudest voices are going to be the ones that are speaking, some for, some that are against. And so when this is taking place, this is going to create an issue where now they have been staying. And the whole goal was stay as long as we can. In fact, they're saying stay as long as we can because the people need it. They need the lighthouse. They need this. And so with this, they're going to invest as much as they can. The brethren need this. I'm thankful for our church. When I first came here 6 years ago, a little over 6 years ago, there's questions. Are we going to stay right here in Indianapolis? And by the way, is this a really like comfortable and safe area and all that kind of stuff? No. Ask our security guys. I remember we had a preacher, Brother Morris Gleiser, 2 years ago, and security was talking to him. And they were saying, Brother Brian was talking to him, saying, oh, no, it's not too bad. We were talking about security, and a lot of churches really weren't doing security as much 2 years ago. Now just about every church has it. But anyways, Brian was saying, yeah, we're not that busy. Things are just a couple of times a month. And as soon as he said a month, Brother Morris is like, what? I was expecting you to say a couple times a year. Because most churches, like, nothing happens all year long because you're kind of separated into, like, this really nice, soft, and safe area. But we're here in a spot that is not obviously very, very safe. We tell kids all the time, don't play outside in the middle of the night out here. We'll watch your security cameras, and there's kids just riding out their bikes 3 o'clock in the morning by themselves, little second, third graders by themselves. And we'll see that, kids that play basketball outside, and they just hang out. And there's all sorts of bad stuff that happens in this area. And so we do try to make sure we take care of things. We lock our buildings, we have security for a reason. Our nurseries, it goes through a process for a reason. We have check-in, we have check-out, we have cameras, we have windows. I mean, there's a lot that's going in there. There's controlled keys that are for all that stuff. And so anyways, there is that process because we obviously want to keep you safe. But the question is, are we going to stay right here? The point is this, we will stay as long as we can. That's what we'll do. Because, as what was mentioned 6 years ago, this area needs a lighthouse. This area needs the gospel. And so could you imagine with the people that are getting saved here? We've been seeing a couple hundred souls saved here in the past couple of years. And praise the Lord. But what if this lighthouse wasn't here? Who's preaching the gospel? There was another church from Liston that was out in our area because they didn't think there was another gospel preaching church in this area. I talked to him. He's like, oh, I thought you were closer to 71st Street. So anyways, but their concern is like, well, there needs to be some church reaching this area. Do you realize we move out, there's going to be churches coming in saying somebody's got to reach them. Churches grow in this area and they get out of here. And so how long do we stay? As long as we can. Now, is it possible that there may be a day that we have to move? Well, I think that's answered also in this passage of Scripture. Verse number five, and when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. In other words, they're getting ready to kill them. Then verse number six, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. Listen, there's nothing wrong with them. They weren't being sinful because they moved out. There was a decision made, hey, you're about to die, and if you die, it's going to be more challenging to preach. Okay, so now it's time to get out. Now, is that always the case? Now, sometimes people will risk their life, and that happens on occasion. So here's the question. Do you move or do you stay? We'll answer that as we continue going. Verse number, by the way, they stayed because people needed to hear it. The question is, when is it time to leave? When God says so. In verse number seven, when they fled, verse number seven, and there they preached the gospel. So they went all around it and preached. If what happens if we get kicked out of Indianapolis? That could happen in a bunch of different ways. For instance, if for some reason there's some sort of unfair taxes on churches, which could take place in cities, which, by the way, gets proposed all the time. Could you imagine? The amount of property that we have here is worth a lot of money. We are prime real estate. We have property. If they propose some kind of high tax, which we're at a high tax bracket as far as the type of property, it would be to the tens of thousands of dollars annually that we'd be paying out just to be here if they were to pass this. And at that point, we'd say, not so much. We can go do this somewhere else. What would we do is to go right into the area, and we just keep coming in here and preaching the gospel. That's what we'd be doing. That's what they're doing here. And so we just keep going any way that we possibly can to preach the gospel. So it's possible. But this is what they kept doing. So here's the goal. The goal is twofold. One, preach the gospel and stay as long as you can. Get people saved and invest in them. Here's going to be the whole message in chapter number 14. People need to get saved and they need to be discipled. That's the whole thing. Look at verse number 8. Verse number 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra. Now, just to give you a little information, they've gone to Antioch of Pisidia. Then they've gone over to Iconium. That's about 100 miles away. And so you have this distance here. From Iconium, they pass along, and they go into Lystra and Derbe. That's about 20 miles. And so they've made this trip. So they've gone north to Antioch, 100 miles, 20 miles, and they're in that region around there, just everywhere. Apparently, they're probably has some kind of base camp, and they just go everywhere preaching to as many people as they can today. We have people that do that still today. For instance, Brother Juan down in Mexico, Brother Alvarado, he's in an area near Monterrey, and he preaches there, and they just go out into the villages nearby and go to a bunch of different works, preaching everywhere in that region. Brother Partial down in Australia, I love the guy, in their 80s, climbing on top of a tent on top of their truck to go sleep so they can go out into the bush or go out into the country there in Australia to preach the gospel into different villages and towns, I guess, where there's small concentrations of people. They're just going out there and preaching in those areas. They're doing the same thing, except without vehicles. And so anyways, as they're doing this in Lystra, they're preaching, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. In other words, he can't walk, being a cripple from his mother's womb who never had walked. Verse 9, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. So it's not just that Paul thought, you know, this guy could be healed. This guy's listening to Paul thinking this guy's got the answers. And so in verse number 10, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. Incredible. The guy's never walked before in his life. When you don't walk, you don't have the strength, you don't have the tendon strength, you don't have the muscular strength, you don't have the bone strength to walk, and the guy just stands up and walked. In fact, it didn't just say he stood up, it said that he leaped up, he jumped up. I know grown adults that cannot jump. In fact, one of my goals, I remember going to a cookout out in Delaware one time. I preached a meeting. At the end of the week, we had a cookout, a bonfire, and some testimony time. And one of the guys there that was 40 years old, next year I'll be 40, one of the guys that was 40 years old, good shape seemingly, couldn't jump out of the pickup truck. And I thought, I want to be able to jump when I'm 40 years old. So I would go like daily, and I would just jump a little bit to make sure that I could still jump when I'm 40 years old. It doesn't matter why, but that's what I did. Well, this guy jumped. He couldn't ever in his life. He's never been able to take a step in his life. And now he leaps up and walked. This is a miracle. Verse number 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. Now, from their perspective, Paul is the master here as far as the miracle worker. Saying in the speech of the Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter. Now, Jupiter would be the Roman version of the Zeus for the Greeks, okay? And Paul, Merconius. And if I remember, I think it's Hermes in Greek, as far as the Greek, I mean, these are false gods. Mercurius, or Mercury is what we would say today, because he was the chief speaker. And so you have kind of the spokesperson amongst their deities. And so they believed in these false gods. You have Jupiter and Mercurius, or Mercury. And so they're saying, they're here, they come. Now, they had some kind of prophecies, which is amazing, because it mirrors what God is doing, and so they have a lesser prophecy that's similar to what God was doing, but it's lesser. They're expecting something less, and they expected God to show up. And by the way, this is all over the world. They're expecting God to be here on earth in the flesh, but they were missing the big picture. Now, for me, I'm thinking, okay, this is a good opportunity. If they believe God is descended, wouldn't it be wonderful for Paul to explain, oh, yes, God has come down. His name is Jesus, and he has come, and he has died. And yes, he had somebody speak for him, a guy named John the Baptist, who paved the way, who spoke about the coming Messiah, and very similar to what you guys were expecting, but here's the real deal. In fact, he was the great God, the creator of heaven and earth. But you know what they do? They say, aha, not you, what you're saying. You yourself. And so people are really excited. The next part, I want you to think, don't think about those like you've ever watched a YouTube video where people are sitting there eating a dinner and suddenly a bunch of people jump out and start singing and dancing and doing all sorts of like little shows and they go kind of back. You ever seen that kind of stuff before? I don't know what they're called, but they will do those. They got kind of big a few years ago. When we read scripture, sometimes we think it kind of happens that kind of timing. All right, so they go and they heal somebody and suddenly everybody jumps out with sacrifices and start worshiping. This type of thing takes time, right? And so what's going to happen the next part, look at verse number 11. And when the people saw, so they lifted up their voices. Look at verse number 13. Then the priest Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto sacrifice with the people. So this, they're rushing around, no doubt. Here he comes. They're welcoming him. They're giving sacrifices. They're excited. Their God, Jupiter, lowercase g, of course, God. And with that, they're going to sacrifice. Paul's upset. Verse number 14, which when the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, heard of it, they rent their clothes. This would be consistent with mourning as well as in the presence of blasphemy where there would be renting or ripping of clothing. So they're tearing apart their clothes, not taking it off, but tearing it, and ran in among the people crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye this thing, these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities and unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And so what he tells him, said, it's time for you to turn. Now, the word turn here is the concept of a gaze, all right? So if you're looking at something, your focus is on something. He's saying your gaze right now, what you're focusing on is vanity. It's nothing. You're relying on something. He's saying, stop it. Turn. In other words, what you're looking at, what you're trusting in, you got to turn to trust in something else. And so this is what the concept of repentance, right? The idea of you believe something, now it's time to believe something else. This is what he's driving. Vanity to truth, dead to living. This is what he's talking about here. And the book of Hebrews talks about these lying works, these dead works. They're nothing. And so he's talking about the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and the sea and all things which that are therein. So this is the real God. Verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, we'll stop there for a moment. When he's preaching, he goes into this whole explanation. He's talking about, like, these are fake gods that you're talking about. The real deal has come, and he wants you to know the creator of heaven and earth. And yes, you've gotten away with doing some bad stuff, but listen, God has demonstrated very visibly his goodness, that through the testimony of creation, he's real. You need to deny those things, and they cut him off. They cut him off. They don't listen to the rest of what Paul says. Verse number 18, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. What happened? Wasn't slowing them down any. Like, whatever. You don't know. So do you realize what they've done? Their great hope of these gods, they wouldn't even listen to. Because that's not really what mattered. See, at this point, their whole goal was still like, well, this is what we can get. And this is what we need to do. And this is all our provision. You see, they've yet to see the truth. They were not going to be persuaded by truth. Instead, the crowd wins. But he's pointing them to something, faith in the true God. And so, as we continue going verse by verse here, look down to verse number 19. The message there, repentance and faith, we're looking at the same message there. We talked about that with verse number 15. But then we go down to verse number 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch. Now, I want to remind you some distances here, okay? Now, this is approximations. But if they came from Antioch, which before they were in Iconium, so they're Lystra, Iconium before Antioch, it's 100 miles approximately, maybe 150 miles from Antioch to Lystra, and about 20 miles from Lystra from Iconium to Lystra. So thither certain Jews, according to verse 19, from Antioch and from Iconium, who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. According to verse number 19, people traveled over 100 miles just to attack Paul. That's why. Listen, people hated the preaching of the gospel. They hated him. Could you imagine what things were like back in Antioch? And you might say, well, how do we know that's the Antioch of Pisidia? Well, it's possible it's the other Antioch, which would have been a couple hundred miles away. Either way, it's not a good picture. These people are working hard. Do you realize that the enemy hates truth? It's not just a matter that they don't like it. It's not that it's different. I mean, if the world really taught tolerance, wouldn't they not tolerate Christianity? But do you realize that we're the one that they do not tolerate? This is the reality of the message that we preach. And so the enemy has driven these in such that they would actually sacrifice for the purpose of destroying the gospel, traveling over 100 miles and some 20 miles. By the way, 20 miles doesn't seem like it's much better. Back then, you might say, oh, that's just a short drive. Some of you live 20 miles from the church. Yeah, that's a drive. And so they would have taken these journeys that would have taken several days, at least 3 days for a 20-mile journey, and some obviously much further for over 100 miles, just so they can defeat Paul. The goal was not just to debunk him. The goal was to kill him. They wanted the opposition silenced, and so that's what they do. They stone him. They leave him outside of the city. They suppose that he's dead. So he's gone. They've won. Well, not so much, because verse number 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. That had to be a sight. In my mind, I see the disciples there. He's laying there stoning, and I won't get too graphic here, but stoning was a very effective way of killing people. As a kid, we would throw rocks at stuff. People get frustrated because rocks wind up on our roof. Brother Chris this week was on the roof taking rocks off the roof. They'll be back. They'll be there again. Don't do it again, but somebody will. And people are like, oh, those kids are always throwing rocks. Why are they throwing rocks? Because they're kids. And we gave them a rock. And you say, we didn't give them a rock. Yes, we put out a whole yard of them. And so the kids, if they're standing there, they're going to throw a rock. I still throw rocks. Not here, but like at a river. There's a rock, I'm going to throw a rock because I can. Well, anyways, they're not just throwing a rock. If you've ever been hit by a rock, it hurts. These rocks would have been such that would have been larger for the intent of killing. And the person was usually put down lower. There would have been an area where the rock throwing would have been for somebody to get stoned. And these rocks would have been hurled in such a way they would come down on the individual, hence crushing them. It was very effective. A couple of these hit you in the head, you're not going to survive. And so if you survived, the difficulty would have been that you would have been marred. I mean, you would have been mangled. It would have been really bad. Some people suggest that it's at this point that he has the possibility of damage to his eyes, maybe with his ability to walk, something. We don't know, but we do know he gets up. I'm going to imagine he's still bloody. He had to look dead. Right? If they think he's dead, he has to at least look dead. Now, I know I'm reading between lines here, but if they suppose he's dead, then he probably looks dead. And he's been hit by a bunch of rocks. And this is a practice for them, usually done for those that would commit blasphemy. And so this is what they have done. Now in verse number 20, albeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. Where did he go? He fled for his life to Derbe? No. He goes back to the city. He rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I'd imagine, based on kind of the theme of what we're seeing in this portion, that the believers that are there, they needed that exhortation. How discouraging would it be if the person that's leading you gets killed in front of your eyes? Well, he goes back in there. He's there that night. I'd imagine that it gives some exhortation, some encouragement, and then he leaves the next day. He departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, those two things are important. We'll get back to that in a moment. They returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Here's what they did. They just went back to those cities that they've come from. Anything unique about those? They were kicked out of those cities. And so they go back to those areas. Verse number 22, what do? Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So what are they doing? Same thing they did there in verse number 20 and 21. They go back, and here's the consistent thing. They're preaching the gospel, and they're teaching them. Now, the word teach them, when talk about they taught them, when you parallel that to the other times this takes place, it will use the word disciples. So it's either they're being taught or they are disciples. Same concept here. One is the action, one is what's actually taking place. And so the idea here is that, yes, people need to get saved, but there was an equal importance on making sure that they continue walking in those teachings. I am deeply concerned for us in Christianity today, even at our church, that we make such a focus on leading people to Christ, but we don't make a sufficient focus on making sure people are walking with the Lord. This is vital. This is the practice. Were they evangelistic? Undeniably. They were killed because of their evangelism. But they risked their lives for discipleship. It is not sufficient to tell someone about Jesus and say, well, at least you're not going to hell. Hey, that's great, except for the instruction here is go tell them about Jesus and how to walk with them. Jesus describes it as far as the Great Commission. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, or last week, or whatever it was, that go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things. How long does it take to teach all the things that Jesus told them to observe? That takes a while. It takes a while, and so he does that. He confirms the souls. He verifies these things to continue in the faith. He instructs them to give exhortation to continue through what? Through tribulation, through difficulty. The Bible describes in verse number 22, through much tribulation. You're going to go through some tough times. The idea of tribulation is trouble, through difficulty. It's verse 22, by the way, is not saying that you're going to get saved, or you're going to go to heaven by going through tribulation. But once you get saved, the path from your salvation to the time you enter into the gates of heaven is going to have tribulation in between. It's going to have trouble. It's going to have difficulty. You're going to go through there on the way, in other words, to the kingdom of God. And so what did he do? Well, he can't stay and preach in all these cities at the same time forever. So in verse number 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, so they made sure that there was there was equipping for the saints. According to the book of Ephesians, these roles, as far as the elders and pastors, teachers, they're there. They're by design to make sure that the church continues to get fed, continues to be exhorted, continues to remain in the apostles' doctrine and in preaching and what they're supposed to be doing. And so anyways, they're given. They're not left, hey, good luck. In fact, that was a priority. Absolutely not. By the way, with our missions, that's incredibly important. Every one of our missionaries needs to be involved in the assistance of the promotion of a local church doing what they're supposed to do. For instance, we want churches to go out and reach people with the gospel. We've had people come in, and their goal as a missionary was to go somewhere and have a big evangelistic meeting where they just tell as many people as they can about Jesus, and then they leave. Listen, that's not the gospel plan. That's not the Bible plan. I won't support it, because if they're going out there and telling somebody about Jesus and they're not going to have the resource of a church, they're not equipping them for what they're supposed to be doing. And so what's necessary then is that they're going to take the next step of they're going to set up elders in that area so they don't leave these people high and dry. That's the Bible plan. And so our missionaries, we make sure that's actually a part of it. We have people like Brother Lloyd Hammond. They're working on the translation, one of the Nepalese languages there. They need a Bible translation. Why? For the assistance of the church, not just so they share the gospel with people. Brother Lloyd's trying to work very hard on the specific language to share the gospel with people, but also so they have a resource saying, hey, now we can teach you to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. This should take equal priority in our Christianity, and this is what they're doing. Chapter number 14 is this process over and over and over. Hear the gospel, be disciples. Hear the gospel, be disciples, over and over again. And so, in verse number 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Now, Perga's a port city area, but instead of taking Perga, the port, all the way back to where they were from, they go, I guess in your way, they'd be going west a little bit along the coast to Attalia, not Italia, that would be Italy, but Attalia, which would just be a few miles to the west of Perga along the Mediterranean Sea. And then from there, verse number 26, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God. So they go west, and they go all the way back east to Antioch, the first Antioch, for the work which they fulfilled. Verse 27. In other words, they were done with that journey. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And so they stay there in Antioch for some time. Now, there's a lot of highlights in their travels. A lot of people got saved. They had the issue with Bar-Jesus there in Cyprus, with the leader in that area getting saved and other people coming to faith. Then Antioch, people getting saved, people growing and then getting kicked out. And then going to Iconium, people getting saved and then getting kicked out. And then Lystra, people getting saved. And then they got worshipped. And then they tried killing them. And then they got kicked out. And then they went back and they went to all these things. I mean, it's kind of their practice, right? And so there's a lot of stuff going on there, but they're excited. The main emphasis was here. Look what God has done. People are getting saved, and this is what's going on in other areas. We should be excited for this type of work. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Now, you'll notice this is only chapter 14, because after they abide for a while there in Antioch, they're going to go do this again, some slightly different areas, starting in chapter number, well, soon, okay? So we see some of the establishments of the next few things. There's issues that take place in chapter 15, which we'll talk about. By the way, with all that's going on, it should give us a couple things. One, it should give us an admonition, don't quit. Don't quit. Because there is a challenge to working as a Christian. Being a Christian takes some work. What this means is they're going to have challenges, don't quit. Some of you kids are growing up in a very sheltered life as a Christian. That's good news. My kids, I'm thankful that much of the doctrine they have received have been very insulated. And so they'll ask me questions, well, why do they think that, or why do they do that? And so we have to explain it. But you know, here's what the great thing. I can be the lens by which they receive that. But you know what's going to happen? My kids will one day grow up, and they're going to hear some things that they've not been introduced to here. And there's going to be some challenges to Christianity. You know, it's easier to be a Christian in my home than it is to be in a workplace, or now amongst other people, or whatever it may be. It's harder. This is going to take place. Now, many of us are insulated. Sometimes we're insulated within our own churches. Perhaps you're not a child, and you're insulated where, yeah, it's easier to be a Christian amongst friends. And it's their fellowship. But we're not always amongst our friends in our fellowship, are we? And so with that, it is difficult. And the question I would ask you is, what would you say is going to be, what would it take for you to quit as a Christian? What would it take? Say, oh, absolutely nothing. Honestly, well, I mean, just ask the question, is if I lost this, then I would be done as a Christian. I will hope the answer is nothing. But if there are those things, there are those things that you need to sacrifice unto the Lord, no obstacles. There's no sacrifice too great. God, anything, knowing that by tribulation, we're entering into the kingdom. In other words, through that path of tribulation. The second thing is, what is your involvement in the work of the ministry? Two things, people getting saved and people being discipled. I love soul winning. I love soul winning, I do. But we need to love discipleship. We need to be working and advancing and investing in individuals, every single one of you. Some of you all have a propensity for that already. You love the doctrines and the teachings, all those things. You need to love soul winning, okay? That's needed. We need both of those. Unfortunately, churches become very unbalanced on one side or the other. And it's possible that we're going to walk a tightrope for a long time of one or the other. But the idea should be that we reach absolutely every single person we can with the gospel, and every single one of those people need to be reached with how to live for Jesus, how to love Jesus, because they simply don't know how. But who's going to teach them? Pastor will. Isn't that why we hired Pastor Chris? Well, that's part of it. That's part of it. But it's for all of us. It's for all of us. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So stay faithful in those things, even if it's more challenging. There's going to be work to do, but do it. It's time for all of us to do that work. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for Acts chapter 14 and for what you teach us through these things. Thank you for the example set for us. God, we're asking that you would help us to do that work. Lord, I believe this should give us a mindset in regards to missions work, making sure that missionaries are out doing this work specifically. Making sure that there is a work being done in the assistance of local churches that are preaching the gospel. But Lord, that we as a local church would be busy about preaching the gospel, about making sure that people are learning and being taught, being disciples, truly following you as they're being instructed, learners. God, that this church would be full of learners, not people that are just coming in here for experiences. God, I thank you so much for the time that you provide for us here. Please sharpen us in what we do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, y'all, thank you so much for being here this evening. We love